First off, welcome. I'm glad you're here. You know, we had a pretty good little downpouring there for a while, but it looks like we're going to have some sunshine coming up. And so, anyway, with that in mind, thank the Lord for the great rains we've had and the consistent rains, but also thank Him for the sunshine that we enjoy now. I have in my hand a rock. What makes this rock special is where it came from. I'll tell you about that later. The title that I chose here, Testimony, Training, Transition, and Training, has to do with essentially the passage is kind of broken up into these three different sort of segments. And so what I'm going to do now is I'm going to read the entire passage, and then I'm going to go back and say, okay, here's where these three sections, at least in my mind, where they lie. And then we're going to talk about something that I really hadn't planned to talk about, where the sermon sort of, you know, in the making, sort of took a whole left turn on me. And it seemed like the Lord was saying, no, this is what I want you to talk about. So hopefully that's true. Okay. So what I want to do now, as I said, is read this. So let's go ahead and read, beginning with Acts, verse 1 in chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" But Peter began and explained to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending. Being let down from heaven by its four corners, it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from the heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times." Now, exactly what happened three times is not clear to me. I don't know. It was three times where he argued with God, three times where the sheet came down, or three times where it was repeated, "What God has made, do not call common." But whatever it was repeated three times. "And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house which in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, with making no distinction." And the distinction being that, hey, these are Gentiles, you don't hang out with them. He said, don't make that distinction. These six brothers, traveled with me, accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter, and he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved.'" He will declare a message to you by which you will be saved. "You and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance leads to life." Now when those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this case came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they were with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So the testimony that we are talking about in the title here has to do with Peter before the circumcision party. And the transition, there's multiple parts of that transition, but I'll just kind of foreshadow that. The transition is we're moving now from Jerusalem to Antioch as the headquarters of sort of Christianity world, if you will. I was going to say USA, but Christianity world. And it becomes the center and the hub of the Christian movement. And then finally, we're told here that this is the first large-scale training of the gospel that's being done, where we have a large number of people that are being trained in the gospel. And we'll get into the reasons and the whys and the what fors, why that's so. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do pray that this is your message, not mine. And we do pray that what you have here pricks the hearts of your saints and it comes directly from your Holy Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So the theme that I settled on that I hadn't really anticipated settling on that really changed on me was that God needs no one to accomplish his purposes. But he uses those who are willing and to be used. And the point here is that we see that we have a couple people at the very outset of this chapter that really didn't know what was going to happen that day, and that being Peter and Cornelius. What they did was they prayed, though. But they didn't know what was going to happen. So these people were willing. Well, why was Cornelius willing? He was seeking God. He was diligently seeking God. And he had an unexpected visit by an angel and was told to request some man that he had never met to come to his house, a Jewish man, when he knew that he was a Gentile, and he knew that Jews don't enter Gentiles' houses. But nevertheless, he was told by the angel, and so he did it. And so, again, this begins with a man that was seeking God. Then we have Peter. Remember, what Peter was doing is he was already kind of on a traveling trip, and he was in Joppa. And while in Joppa, he healed Aeneas, who had been crippled for many, many, many years. And then, just to kind of top it off, a little icing on the cake, he raised Dorcas from the dead. Okay, so he was kind of a busy guy. He had things going on, but he was staying in Joppa with a tanner by the name of Simon. Well, he was praying. He went up to the rooftop to pray, and in the midst of his prayers, he gets interrupted. In fact, so interrupted, he goes into a trance. And so in his trance, he is told, he sees this vision with, we talked about, again, three times this is repeated in some fashion. He sees this come down from heaven. And Mike could cover this in great detail. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But this at least caused him to say, well, what's this all about? And all he got was, you need to go with these guys. They're going to show up at your doorstep and go with them to where I tell you to go. That's all you need to know right now. Okay, I'm good. And so he does. All right, so there's two people. But then let's look a little further into this passage. You have the men of Cyprus and Cyrene. They spoke and preached Jesus Christ. They had a freedom that some of the other Jews didn't have. And what I want to get across is this idea is this. When the Jews left Judea, when they left Jerusalem and scattered, a lot of them settled in this area of Antioch. But it says that they just spoke to the Jews. They kept the boundaries. Because culturally, that's what they knew. That's what they were comfortable with. But you had these guys that were from Cyrene. Now, I don't know if you guys know where Cyrene is, but it's in essentially Libya nowadays. So northern Africa. They were 1,500 miles away is where they originally came from. And then you had these guys from Cyprus, an island out in the middle of the Mediterranean. It was about 170 miles from Antioch. They came into Antioch, and they weren't fettered, perhaps, in the same way that those Jews that came from Judea and Jerusalem were, to kind of, hey, we got to stay in step. We got to, you know, do what we're supposed to do here. We can't talk to anybody that's not a Jew. Well, they were ready to break the boundaries. They were ready to do new things. And so that's how these guys stepped up, and they were chosen, and they spoke to the Hellenists, non-Jews, Greek-speaking, Greek culture types that were non-Jews. This was radical. And then you have Barnabas. And when I think of Barnabas, I think of this guy as like the ultimate people person. You know, he was available. And the apostles sent him to Antioch to say, hey, check out what's going on up there. And he says, okay with me, I'll go. And being the people person that he was, he went there, he saw that these people were getting saved, and he was overjoyed with what he saw. He was glad for what he saw. And then he exhorted the people, and he said, hey, stay with it. Stick with what you're doing. This is great. Stay with it. But then he said, you know what? I got a city full of baby Gentile Christians. Now, he didn't say Christians at that point, probably, but baby Gentile believers. What am I going to do? Well, being the people person that he was, he went into his trick bag and says, who could help out in this situation? Who would be a good fit here? And so he dashes off to Tarsus, 150 miles away. And he says, I'll bring Paul, or actually Saul at this time. And so then Saul's in the picture. Okay, so now we've gotten past, remember, Cornelius, Peter, the men of Cyprus, the men of Cyrene, Barnabas. Now we've got Saul brought into the picture. And so Saul comes, he gets the news, and you know, what do we know about Saul? Well, we know that he's bold, and we know he's pretty fearless. And he's told and recruited to create a school, essentially. You know, we got a lot of people that got to be trained up. And so he comes back and he does. He creates this school, or he creates a Sunday school, if you will. And they train up, it says, many, many people. Not just a handful of disciples, but it sounds like a church-wide, large-scale training session that he began that lasted for a year. Now, remember, we're going back to Barnabas. I just want to give him a little bit more credit. Remember, Barnabas was the guy, the only guy that had the courage enough to take Saul to the apostles. When Saul showed up in Jerusalem, this was not long after his persecuting of a lot of the Christians. And so everybody was kind of like, whoa, no, hey, see you. Good to see you. But Barnabas, again, being a people person, this is who he was. He saw Saul. He heard his story. He heard how he had disputed with Hellenists and so forth, and was bold, and he recognized that. He saw that in his character. Okay, so he was a good, astute judge of character. And he took him, and he acted as the go-between or the emissary to take Saul to the apostles. And then finally, the last character in this chapter that shows up is Agabus. Now, Agabus was a prophet. He was prompted by the Holy Spirit, and he was forewarned that there was going to be this great famine. And so he trekked down probably from Jerusalem or Caesarea, so about 450 miles. He trekked, or down, it says down, I mean downhill, but really north, to Antioch. And he carried this message about this great famine that was about to occur. And what he did was, through his talking about this, essentially he got the people there, the new church, the new Gentile church, to get motivated to send relief to the Jewish church, if you will. Okay. All right. So let's get into the first section that I call testimony, and this would be Acts 1 through 10. That's what I want to touch on. Now, remember what happened with Peter. Peter had the Shazam moment where he learned that now the gospel is not intended just for the Jews. The gospel is intended for everybody without distinction. And so he has this mountaintop experience where he hits this great revelation, you know. And I thought of mountaintop experience, and I looked it up. I said, what is a mountaintop experience really? I mean, we all, you know, where did that come from? And, you know, came from, as you might imagine, where people met God. They met God up in the mountains. And so there was, you know, Sinai. We had Moses meeting God. But here, this is the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter saw Jesus for who he really was. He met God in a new way. Okay, so he just had this wonderful mountaintop experience, and I'm sure you all have had different types of mountaintop experiences. And what is he immediately met with? Criticism. You ever had that happen to you, where you're just like, you're walking on the clouds, and then all of a sudden people are like, well, why are you doing this, and what are you doing that, and that's kind of stupid, and da-da-da-da-da-da. And your mountaintop experience goes, well, that's kind of what Peter faced. But Peter got smart after the Mount of Transfiguration experience. You might remember what he did there was he blabbed and said, well, hey, let's make a tabernacle for you and you and you and hey. And then there was a voice and the cloud came in and says, that's my son. Pay attention to him. Right? So Peter kind of held his tongue here, and it's, I kind of caught it says that he said, let me do this in order. Let me explain this from the beginning, the scripture says. So Peter was very methodical in how he laid this one out. And, you know, I think of, in defense of the Jews, I know we talked about them as being, you know, at this point, very, very bigoted and so forth, and I have to agree with that. But you have to realize, too, that they had a huge cultural training and upbringing and a bias that they were this to welcome Jews in their lives was like a tectonic shift, you know. I mean, earth plates had to move for them to do that kind of thing. It was so radical that they couldn't get it through their head. And so what is the problem? You know, they were culturally stuck on the Mosaic Law. That's what they learned, you know, from the day that they were born and we were taught and so forth. It was a Mosaic Law. So that's what they were brought up in. They were stuck on that. You know, it's kind of like, you know, well, no, I don't want to say that because that's a myth. I was going to talk about Washington throwing the silver dollar across the Delaware. Well, when you're a kid, you hear these stories and go, whoa, he must be some man, some guy, you know. And, you know, we make these guys bigger than they are. Well, you know, there's no basis in reality in that story. But the point is we accept things and adopt them, and we believe that they're true, and we don't question them. But here, there's a new covenant now. There's a new covenant, and it requires a cultural adjustment on the part of the people, and they weren't ready yet. So their premise is that if you obey the Mosaic rules, God will be pleased with you, or at least he won't be mad at you. Okay? And so they wanted to stay within the lines. Don't color outside the box. Okay? But Peter began coloring outside the box. Now, let's try to make it a little bit more contemporary and kind of look at something that maybe in our lives is an example of that. I thought of a bunch, but it had to do with further back, and I don't want to be irrelevant to some of the younger people here. But one example, though, is homeschooling. Okay, homeschooling, when you were doing that in the 70s and 80s and 90s, you were a weirdo, okay, when you homeschooled. But on the other hand, the homeschoolers thought that they had the Holy Grail, okay? They had the truth. Homeschooling was the only way. And so what happened was, within the church, there was tension between the homeschoolers and the non-homeschoolers, right? And the non-homeschoolers oftentimes felt judged by the homeschoolers. You had single moms that had to go out and work and couldn't homeschool, feeling guilty that they couldn't be homeschooling their children, okay? So I give that as an example where, you know, sometimes we waste a lot of energy championing a cause that all it does really is divides church. Okay. So we need to examine our convictions and allow them, not to allow them to become prejudices. Okay, you can have a conviction. You may feel that, you know, homeschooling is the best way to educate your child. But it doesn't necessarily mean it's the best way to educate everybody else's child. Okay? All right. So then we get to verse 9, and this is a classic verse, and that was, what God has made clean, what God has made clean, do not call common. And again, I'm kind of going over some ground that has been covered already, but I want to just hammer this point home. You know, Peter received this rebuke for his cultural thinking. He said, hey, I don't touch that common stuff. Uh-uh, not me. And he was rebuked. And that had to do with eating unclean foods. There was still something inside of Peter that believed that his behavior was somehow going to make him more pleasing to God. Okay? You see the root of that? Peter was a saved man. And he understood the gospel, and he knew that there was nothing he could do to gain his salvation. But he still had this remnant of this cultural thinking that, but if I just do this and this and not do that and that, God's going to notice that. God's going to be pleased with that. And the Holy Spirit was trying to disabuse him of that notion. Now, let me ask you a question. And it's kind of a duh question, but nevertheless, I'm going to ask it. Can anyone here improve on what God has done? Okay. You know, they got these great masterpieces, these paintings that these great masters have done. And over the years, because of, you know, being lit up by candles and so forth, soot has formed on some of these things. And so they have to clean them off and get them back to their state. Now, one of the problems, though, has been in the past that they didn't have the sophisticated chemicals and so forth that they do now to do that. And so when this type of process happened 200 years ago or 300 years ago, oftentimes they'd have to do a little touch-up. So they'd bring in an artist to touch up. And so what happened was when they started, you know, photographing some of these paintings with this spectrography, these high intensity magnifying devices, and it could see under the first coat of paint and the second coat of paint and so forth. They discovered a lot of these masterpieces that had closed mouths had open mouths and other things, you know, because these people had painted them over so many times that now the mouths were closed. Okay, well, they didn't improve on the work of the master. We can't either. We never can. It says that, you know, the gospel message is there's nothing external you can do to improve on the work of Jesus Christ, to improve on his sacrifice on your behalf. There's nothing you can do. Nothing. And the only reason we're clean is because Jesus made us clean. Okay? He makes you clean. Now, this message is a beautiful message because while there's nothing you can do, there's nothing you have to do. Okay, that's the great part of that. Nothing you can do to make yourself clean, but there's nothing you have to do to make yourself clean. God did it all. You merely need to take God at his word and believe him. And you have been declared clean. Now, some of you guys wrestle, I know this, I'm talking to you, you wrestle with this fact that, well, yeah, but I did this, and I did that in my past, and I did, yeah, you did. But you are clean. You are clean before God. Don't allow yourself to wallow in that. Live like you believe that you are clean, if you're saved. Sometimes people feel dirty for reasons that aren't even of their own making. They feel like they're to blame for something that they didn't do. I know that some people that have been suffered at the hands of, say, young people that have suffered at the hands of adults, they take on guilt for that. They take on a sense of dirtiness for that. You're not dirty. Jesus cleansed you from that. It says then in verse 18, it says, and this is where I get into my transition, the circumcision party fell silent. Now, the circumcision party sounds like, you know, the peace and freedom party or the Green Party or the Republican Party or the Democratic Party. It's just the way it was coined, okay? It doesn't mean there was a group that, you know, we're for circumcision, we're for circumcision. It just means that these people were of Jewish descent, and they were holding on to the Jewish traditions and laws, okay? They were holding on to Mosaic law. And this story, this clear rendition, this clear testimony from Peter caused them to fall silent. And it goes on to say that, you know, that they glorified God. Now, I don't know that they was all-encompassing, because remember, it was a mixed audience. There were the circumcision party, and there were others that were probably very supportive of what they were hearing that was going on with Peter. And then you had the circumcision party that was not. So the they, I don't know if it meant everyone, was now go team Peter, or whether there were some that were and some that weren't. But nevertheless, they fell silent, and then God was glorified. Okay. Now what I want to do is I want to move into sort of the next section, and there's a bunch of transitions, if you will, that take place beginning at verse 19. A bunch of things that are new. It's a new game. It's a new thing. It's moving in a different direction. I'm only going to focus on three. But I challenge you, when you read that, to kind of look at that with what you know and say, what else changed? What else? Why was this a pivot point? Why was this an inflection point? I'm just trying to emphasize. What else changed here? And so here's the first one. One is Saul's transition, or really Saul's transformation. But what I want to do is I want to kind of put three sets of verses up here. First one. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution. Now, we're told in Acts 7:58 that Paul was a young man when they were laying those cloaks at his feet. Said he was a young man. So I take that to be, you know, probably in his early 20s. So maybe 22, 23, 24, 25, maybe. So that's probably about how old he was at this point. And he was a passionate and fiery young man that had a lot of convictions. And so on that day, there was a great persecution that arose. Well, what was that persecution? Well, that was the persecution that arose after Stephen's execution, right? And Paul was hardly behind. Let's kill this guy. All right, so that's the beginning. And so then in Acts chapter 11, here's where we're at. It says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution, referring back to this over Stephen, traveled as far as Antioch, and they spoke to the Hellenists, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So, Again, take Paul. He caused or was a participant in the martyrdom of Stephen that led to a persecution, that led to a scattering, that led to these believers coming to Antioch from Cyrene and Cyprus, that led to great numbers of people being saved that were Gentiles, that led to Barnabas to investigate, that led for Barnabas to now go and find Saul. Now, when you think about that, you would say, well, what is he going to go find Saul? To bring him back and have him stoned? You know, killed for what he started? No. He was bringing Saul back to train up the very people that were scattered by the persecution that Paul started. Do you understand that? It's come full circle. So that's the first transformation that I want to talk to you about. And at the time where Barnabas is seeking him out in 1128 or 1125 through 28, it's Paul was probably at this point, this is about 10 to 15 years later. So Paul's probably about 35 years old now. He's no longer a young man. Okay? He's getting into his middle years here now. So he's 35 years old. He's had a chance to mellow, like fine wine, perhaps. I think he's still Paul at the core, but he's not quite as hard on the tongue. Okay? So he transitioned from persecutor of the believers to the trainer of Gentile believers. Now, you remember in Acts 9:15, that's when Ananias said, you know, you want me to go to this guy, Saul, and talk to him? Really? And that's when the Lord said to him, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. Okay, so you're seeing the fulfillment of this now. All right, so that is the first transition. The second transition that I want to get across is this transition of sort of an evangelistic focus on the part of the Holy Spirit from Jews or Jew to Jew to reaching anyone who has a heart and fears God. Anyone who has a fear of God or fears God, that's who the Holy Spirit is going after now. Not just Jews that also have a heart for God, but anybody that has a heart for God. And it's interesting that they note here, just sort of a kind of, oh, by the way, that this is the first time that the term Christian was used in Antioch. They didn't call them Christians before that. Now, why is that? Think about that for a second. Up to this point, for these 10 years where the gospel is spreading, it's spreading amongst the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea. Sort of the initial membership dues were that you had to be a Jew, right? Because Jews were getting saved. Because Jews had a heart for God, or Jews at least knew of God. And so up to this point, they would just call them the Way, or the sect, or whatever. In other words, it was looked at as sort of an offshoot of Judaism, because they were all Jews. It was just a branch of Judaism. Well, now you've got something totally new. You don't have people, you have people that have no Jewish background, no heritage in the Judaism at all, that are getting saved. What do you call them? Well, the term Christian was coined. And that's why it arose in Antioch. So, now you don't have to be a Jew to become a believer. And so the third transition that I want to get to is this, the fact that Jerusalem now is no longer the center of the world. Antioch has become the center of the world, essentially the Christian world, if you will. This is the place where things are beginning to happen, and the sending is starting to happen out of Antioch. This is a picture I took when I happened to go to Antioch, and this is a picture. I took this picture so you could kind of see what the terrain around Antioch is like. It's surrounded, it's in a river valley, but it's a tight valley. On one side, there's cliffs all over the place. And one of the things my wife said to me when I was over there is said, get me a piece of Antioch, okay? So now you're walking around a town like this, there's rocks everywhere, you know? So I didn't know if it was a transplanted rock or whatever. So I went up to those cliffs that you're looking at, and I broke off a piece. And I knew I had a piece of the true Antioch there when I went there, okay? So that's what this is. That's what this rock is from. And they probably, people think, those crazy Americans, they're so stupid. What are they doing? Here's another picture, just so you kind of get an idea of the terrain. That's the Orontes River. And where, by the way, where all this is located is, if you look at Turkey, you know, Turkey looks sort of like a football. And where it connects with the mainland on the south, which we're, you know, it's the Mediterranean and down to Jerusalem and, you know, Judea and all that. There's a little appendage of land that kind of goes into Syria. And that is where Antioch is. It's sort of like in the armpit, if you will, of Turkey. now, Antioch in the first century, it probably was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Probably had maybe up to 250,000 people. Now, some people are estimating it might have been as high as 600,000 people. That's probably a little bit on the high side, I think, because the population today in what is now Antioch, they call it Antakya, is how it's pronounced now, there is probably only about 190,000 people. So, but it was a big city, and it was only behind Rome and Alexandria. And it said that it served as the location for the first large-scale gospel training that we talked about with Paul. And so I just put these in here to let you know. There's Eric Weger and somebody else you guys might recognize. I don't know. You guys got that? That's Isaac. We're standing out in front, or they're standing out in front of a church. And there's still an ongoing church there in Antioch, despite all the things that have happened over the years. That's right. They're building a newer one that's going to be bigger than this one here because there's growth there. And what I can tell you when I was there, by the way, what the people have done there is they go out. That is in the midst of an Arab neighborhood. And what they have done, Muslim neighborhood, what they've done is they've gone out and they've met the women in the town and so forth. And women have reached out to women and said, hey, come on over for tea. And so when I was there, there was about 20 Muslim women sitting there having tea with their kids. And we were playing soccer with their kids outside. And this is how they were doing their outreach. They were touching them in a way. They were being used in a way to bring in new people to be saved. So anyway, again, it served as a location for training. Well, that's exactly what it's still doing even today. Also, remember at the very end there, it talks about Agabus telling him about this great famine. Well, when I was there, there was the Syrian with ISIS, the Syrian battles going on, and also, you know, the Syrians were trying to kill off the Kurds and so forth. There's a huge refugee population that came across the border. That's about 12 miles from the Syrian border where we're at right there. Okay, this relief and work of providing food and needs is still going on out of Antioch today. And there's the training taking place. So where are we at? You know, looking back at this chapter, you know, I look at these saints that we're, these six groups of saints, and how do they demonstrate their willingness to respond? How do they demonstrate? Well, real quickly, with Cornelius and Peter, they were praying. They were seeking after God. They were praying when they received their marching orders. Okay? When we are praying, when we are on our knees, this is when God has our ear. you got to get to your knees though. You know, you got to get there first. And sometimes that's the problem. But when we are praying, God says, okay, I see you. I hear you. Now you're going to hear me. So the men of Cyprus and Cyrene, they spoke and preached Jesus Christ. They did it fearlessly. They did it without fear of kind of, well, what's going to be the cultural backlash with my fellow Jew? They didn't care. Yeah. The message was more important than kind of what might happen. Barnabas. Barnabas was an encourager from the start, and he remained an encourager. God used the spirit of encouragement in him, and he was an exhorter. And so he went and he exhorted Paul and said, hey, Paul, come. You know, you're needed. And Paul did. So he mobilized others. Okay? Maybe that's a gift that you have. Maybe you know how to mobilize people. That's not a gift I have. I will tell you that. But some people are really good at recruiting and mobilizing. And then, of course, Saul. We know that Saul had a great intellect. We know that he was fearless. And he was the perfect man to do that training, to develop that training for the Gentile believers. Now, do you think Saul was sitting in Tarsus going, gee, I'm bored? No. Paul was doing something there in Tarsus. I mean, he was involved, and I'm sure he was busy, you know. I'm sure he was very busy. But you know what? He set his plans aside because he saw that the Holy Spirit had other plans. Now, you may be doing something good. I don't know what you're doing, but you may be doing something that's pretty good. But are you open to hearing the Holy Spirit say, I'll one-up you? That's good, but this is better. Are you willing? What about Agabus? He traveled 450 miles, and he provided an advance warning of a coming famine. Okay, so he was available, he was listening, he heard God, and he was willing to get on the road. Do you realize what he was, though? He was probably a catalyst for attitude change from the Jews to the Gentiles. Because if somebody is sending you relief when you're starving, if somebody is sending you food and aid and so forth, it's kind of hard to hate them, isn't it? Right? Now, you may question their motives and this, that, and the other thing. I mean, if you want to get really devious and, you know, skeptical and cynical. But most likely, what he did by carrying that message was provided an opportunity for the Jews to see that, hey, we are one. We are a universal church here with our Gentile brothers, and they care about us. They did not have to do this. And they probably were doing it knowing that at the time, we still didn't care for them too much. So, what does all this have to do with us? You know, God, as I said at the beginning, God can accomplish his plans with or without us. The question is, do you want to be in the game? You know? You like sitting on the bench? Or do you want to, you know, hey, coach, put me in. You know, do you want to go? And I'm going to ask you three questions. What are you uniquely qualified to do within the church? Barnabas was an exhorter and an encourager. Agabus was a prophet. Okay, they had very unique gifts, and they used them for God. You know, and the question is, what are you uniquely qualified for? And what are you doing about it? Next one is, will you exercise faith in the Holy Spirit for on-the-job training? When the task is not clear. And I just think of like Peter. I think of Cornelius. I think of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene. They didn't have a roadmap. It wasn't real clear. But they were willing to kind of just get their hands dirty and get in it. And great things happened. And then finally, are you willing to set aside your plans and become part of the team and participate in God's plans? That's a hard one. That's a real hard one for me, because I'm one of these guys that once I lay something down, that's where I'm going. Don't get in my way. You know, if you want to get me angry, that's how you do it. But you know what? The Holy Spirit says, hey, Who put you in charge? So are you willing to set aside your plans to do what the Holy Spirit might have? So let's pray. Father, your message to me through this passage was that, you know, great things happened when the church coalesced and the people came together, and everybody did their part, and it led to an explosion of your church. Lord, help us to do our part, whatever that may be. Help us to be, first off, willing. Secondly, not to be distracted with our own plans, and help us to be united with no division, nothing that keeps us apart from one another, to do what you want us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.